according to the spirit of our age, and I've often heard this from those who oppose the gospel of God, the gospel of the scriptures, they claim not to believe in God or have no respect for the God of scriptures because he, quote, causes bad things to happen and doesn't save everybody, that he would actually dare to send a human being to eternal torment because of sin. They think that's wrong. They are amazed that God would condemn anyone. But anybody who's been saved by his grace is amazed that God saves anyone. How can it be that God should love a soul like me? As I was meditating on this morning's subject, the thought came to my mind that I can think of a million reasons why God wouldn't save me. I cannot think of one reason that he would save me, except this: that's the kind of God he is. He delights in mercy. Who is a pardoning God like thee, said the prophet, who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, for he delights in mercy. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. Because believers are truly amazed by it. People object to the scripture that says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How could God hate anyone? That doesn't surprise me. We, all of us, have given him plenty of reason to hate us. What amazes me is that he loved Jacob. Because let's be honest. As a human being, Jacob wasn't any better than Esau. And neither are we. But if God loves us, if God saves us, how amazing is that? And why would anybody be interested in hearing any other message than that? Many this morning in churches will sit and listen to messages that will denounce this or that activity in our government or society. Well, that's easy. That's like trying to find sand on the seashore. It's not hard to do. They'll listen to that. They'll listen to a sermon telling them all the things they need to do. And yet the scripture is full not of what we must do, but of what God has done. As someone so well put it, the difference between the truth of the gospel and all other religion is in two letters. The gospels, so-called gospels of men, the religions of men, are all do. The religion of God is done. And that's the only reason that we have for being here. Because if there's something yet to do, we are as lost as though God had done nothing at all. If he doesn't do it all, he may as well not have done any of it. Well, that one's a freebie. We'll get to the message I planned on. The great shepherd of the sheep. I like it that when the writer of Hebrews described our Lord, he really didn't say simply, the great shepherd of the sheep. He said, that great shepherd of the sheep, as though he would emphasize this character of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's relationship to us is described by many metaphors. He is called our Father, our brother, our husband, our friend, our defense attorney, and our captain, to name a few. But I believe that the metaphor of shepherd over sheep is the one most commonly used to describe our Lord's relationship to his people. Now, some reasons that it may be used more than any other metaphor are this. Sheep is likely the best metaphor for our relationship to him. He's called a shepherd because nothing describes us better than sheep. And we will get that to that in the message. There's nothing a sheep needs more than a shepherd. And in point of fact, if a sheep has a good shepherd, he needs nothing else. And then the word shepherd it gathers together nearly all of those things that Christ is to his people. All those qualities that make him Savior to us are found in the metaphor of a shepherd. Now, in this scripture, our Lord is called that great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews was written to Jews. That is, whoever wrote it, and we don't know who. Whoever wrote it, he wrote it with Jews in mind. Though it's beneficial to all believers, as all scriptures are beneficial to all believers, because the error to which these Jews were inclining is an error that has bothered the church from the very beginning. They wanted to return to old covenant ways. They were suffering persecution because of their having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the Lord. But they were having suffered persecution from it. They were tempted to go back to what they had been saved from so as to avoid the persecution. Now, they did not intend a wholesale departure from the gospel. They thought they could do both. They thought, I can be an open Jew and a secret Christian. After all, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus went to the temple. Jesus observed the feasts. So I can too. And I can blend in, and they won't know that I count Jesus to be the Messiah. I can live under the radar, so to speak. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, no, you can't do that. When Jesus Christ came, he put an end to the old covenant. The book of Hebrews said so. He made it obsolete. It was no longer needed. And as he suffered outside the city walls in shame and rejection, so we who believe in him must be willing to go outside the walls of human religion, of human acceptance, of all that humanity counts acceptable and praiseworthy. And we must bear his shame. When our Lord says that we must take up our cross, he did not mean that we must be willing to bear some medical condition or this or that trial. What did a cross mean? Well, it had this significance. Whoever was nailed to, whoever was hung on a cross, whoever was crucified, that means that the people of that day held them in utter contempt. That the political powers of that day considered them criminals and their lives worthless. But more than this, the Bible says, the law says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, meaning by this they're cursed by God. In those days, they would execute a person, that is, in the days of Moses and afterwards, if a person had been guilty of certain offenses, they would not only be stoned to death, after they were stoned, their bodies would be hung up for display. Not buried with dignity, hung up. And this actually occurred in all kinds of societies, not just Jewish ones, but God says such a one is cursed. Cursed by God. And when we follow our Lord outside the camp of what is humanly praiseworthy, of the religion that people like to boast in, and when we go out with him outside the camp, what are we to the world? Contemptible, worthless, criminals. We are under their curse. There is no way to live in this world openly as a follower of Christ as he's revealed in these scriptures and not receive at least some contempt from the world, in particular, the world of religion. The religious leaders of our Lord's day hated him, and it's the same today. But this was written to these Hebrews to prevent them from departing from a wholehearted confession of Christ, confession of Jesus as the Christ. It was to dissuade them from such apostasy. So he refers to Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Why would he say that to Jews? Well, when God's people, that is, his national people, the Jews, and of course, near as I can tell from the scripture, even that's over. The scriptures make it rather plain that that covenant made at Sinai, which made Israel into a nation, a holy nation, a specially privileged nation, that entire covenant was made obsolete by Jesus Christ. A new covenant has come in where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. God does not have a special nation on the earth in this day. But this was kind of a transitional period between Christ's ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple some 40 years later. And these Jews, you know, they still had, just like you and me, the traditions of their upbringing still clung to them, just like those death clothes of Lazarus. Remember when our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead? Well, he comes up out of the tomb, but he's still all wrapped up like a mummy. And what did the Lord say to his disciples? He says, unwrap him, loose him, from those bands. And these believers, these were Jewish believers, and yet, like Lazarus, freshly out of the tomb, they were still wrapped up in their traditions. And you and I, you know, none of us are born as believers. None of us are born understanding God, loving God, believing God. We're all born religious by nature, but somewhere along the line, if we are God's people, he gives us the new birth and causes us to see things we could not see before, understand things we could not understand before. yet we still got all those death clothes. It takes a long time to unwrap them, doesn't it? When I came here, well, there are some pretty thick layers of death clothes. As one by one, people confessed this gospel of Christ. And yet there were still things that held you back. Me too. And you know what? They aren't all off yet, are they? We still have those old death rags hanging on. That old way of thinking, the legalistic way of thinking, the way that says, do this and live, do that and die. Well, these people, in their traditions, looked to Moses as a shepherd. Maybe they were considering what Isaiah said in Isaiah 63, then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Now the Jews would think of that, and they're thinking of going through the sea, and they remember who it was stretched out his staff and the seas parted. And they thought to themselves that Moses was the shepherd of God's flock. Well, Moses was the shepherd of God's flock the same way that fellows like me who are called pastors, and by the way, in the Bible, the word pastor and the word shepherd are the same word in the original languages. But Moses was a pastor or a shepherd the same way I am. But he wasn't the shepherd that really led them anywhere. And I'm not leading you anywhere. That is, I'm not leading you. I tell you, I preach to you, I urge you. But you, next time you pray and give thanks, pray this. Dear God, thank you, Joe is not my shepherd, but you are. Because I can't even keep me going the right direction, much less can I keep you going the right direction. It was our Lord Jesus who led them through the sea and led them about in the wilderness, in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was our Lord Jesus doing that, that great shepherd of the sheep. And these Jews and all their tradition probably hadn't caught on to that yet. They were still hanging on to Moses. So he says, Jesus, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's always been the shepherd of God's people at all times and in all ages. Never has God turned the leadership and safety and care of his chosen people. He's never turned that over to fallible men. He works through them. But he works in spite of them. Let's take a minute then to consider the greatness of our shepherd. He's called that great shepherd. He's great in his person, who he is. David wrote this, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, we understand that in our English translations, whenever we see the word Lord written in all capital letters, it's not really from either the Hebrew or the Greek. It's not the word Lord. It's the name of our God, which in modern English we say it's Jehovah. Some say it should be Yahweh. I've looked at videos online where people try to convince us it's this way or that way. It doesn't matter how it's pronounced. It means I am. That's his name. And the one who is the I am, the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and called himself Jehovah. He is our shepherd. And our Lord Jesus is that shepherd. From the very first, the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ has always been denied by unbelievers. In fact, it was his claim to deity that the enemies of his day, that's what they used to accuse him and call for his crucifixion. He said, why do you want me to crucify this man? Well, he being a man makes himself to be God. They missed it. He being God made himself to be a man. It was the other way around. He was God before he was ever man. Our Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, he's the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the one who said, let us make man in our image. He is the one that breathed into the first man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He is the one that sustains the entire universe by the word of his power. He is the one who spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. He's the one who does as he wills and the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop him or even has the right to question what he does. That's our shepherd. Now I said that of all the things a sheep needs, shepherd's the most important, because if he's got a good shepherd, he's got everything he needs. Well, imagine having a shepherd like that. I get a little wary of people saying, well, Jesus wants to. Jesus doesn't want anything. See, want means to desire and not have. There's nothing that our Lord Jesus desires that he does not have, because he's God. The Bible says of God, he does as he wills. He claimed, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's confession of him after God proved that he had power over Nebuchadnezzar. But God says of himself, I do all my pleasure. Everything God wants to do. Heavy on the air quotes around the word want. Everything God wants to do, he does. In the religion of my upbringing, they get to the end of the service and then the preacher start to beg people to make a confession of Christ. And they're saying, oh, God wants to save you, but you won't let him. Really now? You can stop God from doing something he wants to do? He says, I do everything I want to do. That's why we don't use any kind of fleshly manipulation here. We preach the gospel to people knowing this, that God will use gospel preaching to seek, find, call, and secure every one of his lost sheep. He says in another place, not a one of them will be lost. He says, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I remember the first time I ever heard it put this way, but it was when I was just recently out of college, and the pastor of the church, you know him, Brother Henry Mahan, he said, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, and he's going to find every lost person, and he's going to save every lost person. And then Henry says, well, you'll ask me, well, isn't everybody lost? And he said, no, just ask them. People don't think they're lost. But he's going to save every lost person. If you have not yet been saved by the grace of God, here's my hope for you today, that today you'll become lost. In your own eyes, you'll become lost. Because if you become lost, and that doesn't mean that you're lost like God doesn't know where you are. It means you're lost because you don't know where you are. And you don't know how to get back. God ever convinces you you're lost, that means he's coming for you. He's left the 99 in the field and he's coming for you. I hope you get lost today. Because if you get lost, I know this, in God's good time, you'll get found. But the Lord, Jehovah God, is our shepherd. The scriptures are unmistakably clear on this point. Jesus is Jehovah God. He said to those Pharisees and Sadducees and all those that hated him, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Everybody there knew exactly what he meant when he said it that way. Some of your modern English translations, including the one we use, will put the word he. He'll say, unless you believe that I am he. But that's not what the original says. The Greek simply says, unless you believe that I am. What do you mean that you am? You am what? I am. That's what he meant. And they understood that. And then he said, Abraham longed to see my day. And he did see it. He said, what are you talking about? You aren't yet 50 years old. Abraham's been dead well over 1,000 years. What do you mean he saw your day? And this is what he said now. Before Abraham was, I am. Now notice he did not say, before Abraham was, I was. Those who deny that Jesus is Jehovah, and I'm talking about among those groups that call themselves Christian, there are some who deny that Jesus is indeed Jehovah God, and they'll say things like, well, he was a God, but he's not the God. And they'll say that he pre-existed creation, but he's not eternal. They would have been perfectly fine with Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I was. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Why does God call himself the I am? Because with him there is no flow of time. He's the eternal one, the timeless one. And Jesus took that name to himself. Now there was a beginning to his humanity, but there was never a beginning to his divinity. He is God. But he's also a man. And what a man he is. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in trying to defend the divinity of our Lord, we forget about his real and honest humanity. There never has been a man like the Lord Jesus. Never. Adam wasn't like him. Adam was created without sin, but he was fallible and fell. Jesus Christ was born without sin, and he didn't fall. I want you to consider that for a minute. How many times do you fall a day? You don't have that many fingers and toes, believe me. Every day. In every way. If right now God were to come to us and say, all right, I'm clearing everything you've done to this point in my mind no longer exists. We're clearing the slates. Now, go on and live perfectly. We wouldn't last long enough to turn around and walk away before in our hearts we'd already blasphemed his name. Until on our hearts, we had already broken every law God ever gave. Jesus Christ never did. When I consider how weak I am in the face of temptation, both the temptations of trial and then in the temptation of sin, how weak I am amazed at the man Christ Jesus. For he was confronted with every temptation, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, He was confronted with every temptation, just like you and me. Yet he did so without sin. He never thought sin. He never desired sin. He never did sin. Now, even laying aside the concept that he's God, just looking at him as a man, isn't that remarkable? I mean, I have high regard for my father. I think he's one of the finest men that ever walked the earth. But he's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would look as wicked as everybody else standing next to Christ without sin. David said, I came forth from the womb speaking lies. Christ came forth from the womb speaking grace and truth. As a man, he had and still has a physical body. It's glorified, but it's still a human body. God is forever incarnate. That is, God is forever in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as a man with a physical body, he who made the heavens and the earth became subject to the restrictions that are natural to living within this framework of time and space. Now, in his glorified estate, our Lord, I suppose, well, certainly in his divine nature, he can be everywhere at once. But in his manhood, he's not. Why? It's a body. It's a physical thing. And a physical thing can only be in one place at a time. But as he walked the earth, he became subject to all the weaknesses and frailties natural to physical beings like you and me. You say he's God. He didn't have any limitations. Well, then why did he grow tired and sleep? Why was he ever surprised? The King James uses the word marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. It means it surprised him. God's not surprised by anything. Yet Jesus, the man, was. He had to eat. He grew hungry. He grew thirsty. That old spiritual, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. That's our shepherd. Our shepherd knows what it is to be a sheep. For he is the sheep of Passover to us. He is the sheep of the sin offering. What a shepherd. There's not a shepherd on earth that knows what it's like to be a sheep. There's a shepherd in heaven that knows what it's like to be a sheep. And because he, in his flesh, experienced all the frailties and weaknesses and temptations that we do, he is able to sympathize with us in our struggles. In our struggles of trial. And I almost hate to talk about this because our Lord has made my life so good. I just feel like I'm not, properly instructed. Not that I'm asking for this experiential instruction, but I know that many of you have gone through much more severe trials than I've gone through. But I think of the sorrows that some people face. I think, how do they bear that? Those who've lost spouses or children. Those who've had to go through the horribleness of divorce. Or grave illness. I think, how can they bear that? Well, the world has got to deceive itself in order to get through stuff like this. But here's what the believer can say. Whatever I'm experiencing, the Lord knows it. Brother Don Fortner's funeral, Bruce Crabtree was preaching. And he started making this illustration. And it was from our Lord being able to sympathize with us because he's been through everything. And he says, everywhere you go, you will find the footsteps of the Lord Jesus there before you. He walked the path you walked before you walked it. And he says, those steps go all the way into the tomb. When it comes your time to lay down this life and enter the tomb, you will find the footsteps of your shepherd there. He's been there. He knows. He sympathizes. And as the perfect man, Christ was able to be our substitute, living for us the life we could not live and dying for us the death we dare not die. All of us are going to die. All of us at some point are going to lay aside this physical body. But that's not the only death there is for human beings. There is the death of suffering the wrath of God for sin. What the Bible calls the second death, eternal death. A death of suffering and torment and agony. People hear from the doctor that they're going to die and they get all worried about it. I understand that. I would too. But the death that they fear is not the death they should be fearing. To stand before God in your sins? As one said, better to die 1,000 deaths than to die in your sins. You who believe, you who are the Lord's sheep, you know something? You'll die, but you will not die in your sins. Now you think about that. You will not die with a single charge against you. People say, oh, I got to face the judgment and learn what God thinks of me. Well, if that's how it is, I already know how God thinks of you. He thinks of you as a criminal against his kingdom, as a sinner worthy of everlasting death. But you know something? And I'm not being boastful here. Any believer can say this. I already know what God thinks of me. He thinks I'm righteous. He thinks I'm without sin. For he has clothed me in the righteousness of his Son. He has written to my account all that good that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he's also credited to me the death that Christ died. So from God's viewpoint, I'm justified from all my sin. The Bible says, he that is dead is freed from sin. And I don't know why they translated that word that as freed from sin, because the word is justify. He that is dead is justified from sin. And later Paul says, and you are dead, and your life is hidden in Christ. Do you realize if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so far as God is concerned, you in Adam are dead. Death has already passed on you. The blood of the Passover sacrifice was applied to you. Not by you, but by God. And that blood was a testimony. Judgment's already passed here. And so God would pass over. And Christ is our Passover. And his blood is upon us. And it says this man's already dead. No more to do here. And we're justified. When the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about the fact that we have a new nature or anything like that. It's saying that the very fact that we are in Christ means we died in Christ, meaning we already suffered the penalty for our sin in Christ. We were raised with Christ, which means we've been justified. Because why did God raise Christ from the dead? The sins that he bore, he put them away. There was no more sin. He doesn't belong in a tomb. Come on out. And Paul goes on to say, we are seated. Notice that. He didn't say we will be. He says we are seated with him in the heavenly places. I already know what the verdict is on me. In Adam, it was guilty. And I died in the last Adam. In Christ, I am as righteous as he is. Despite the fact I am such a wicked person. When I think of that scripture, it's in the book of Solomon, and it's metaphorical speech, but as that man in the book of Solomon looks upon his beloved wife and he says to her, I see no fault in you. He was absolutely enthralled with this woman and saw everything beautiful in her, everything attractive. He didn't see anything wrong in her appearance. Believer, I want you to think of this. When our Savior looks at us, because that's who the man in Song of Solomon is picturing Christ. He looks at us and he says, I see no flaw in you. I don't see anything wrong with you. You are altogether lovely in my sight. Why? Because he's substituted for us. He's the God-man. We cannot get our heads wrapped around this truth. He is not part God and part man. He is all God-man. And I don't know how the infinite God becomes fused with a finite man. But I don't have to know how, because I'm not the one that had to do it. But I know it's so. And here's the wonderful thing. God, in joining himself to human flesh, made a revelation of himself to us and a revelation of himself that we can understand. Now, if God had sent down a set of theological books in which he carefully described his nature and being, we would just read it and scratch our head. I don't know what he's talking about here. This is above my ability to understand. And so what did he do? He didn't represent himself in a series of theological descriptions. He made himself in the form of man and said, this is me. Philip said to him, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And the Lord said, Philip, have I been with you so long? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. That old phrase, spit and image, sounds like a silly phrase, but really it's mostly, I think, a Southern phrase. And when you understand how Southerners talk, you'll understand that the real words are spirit and image. And you say spit and image, and it comes out spit and image. The Lord Jesus Christ is the spirit and image of his Father. You know Christ, you know the Father. You know what, you want to know what God's like? Whatever Jesus Christ is like, that's what God's like. And I can understand that. Well, he's also called the Good Shepherd. I could make another whole sermon out of what I got here, and maybe I will, but I'll just briefly tell you a couple things and we'll close. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I look at men who count themselves as shepherds of God's people today. I look at so many of them, and they're fleecing the sheep. They're living off the sheep. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. The three characteristics of sheep that stand out describe, and why it's so good to describe us this way, is it's that, number one, sheep are stupid and prone to wander. Two, they're defenseless. Three, they're very fearful. But we have a shepherd who's wise. We have a shepherd who is strong to defend. We have a shepherd with a voice we can hear and know, who can calm our fears. In John 10, he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. He supplies all our needs. You can look at Psalm 23 for that. Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. That is, I shall not lack anything. You might wish for more than you have, but I'll guarantee you, you've got everything. Right now, you have everything that could possibly be good for you. Any more, it'd be a trouble to you. Any less, you'd be in want. But we have a shepherd so wise and so loving and kind, he gives to every one of his sheep everything that would be good for them. You say, I'd sure like to be a sheep of a shepherd like that. Well, I have to be honest to say that we don't make ourselves to be sheep. The Lord said to those religious leaders, you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. He didn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. The Lord chose his sheep before the foundation of the world. So you can't make yourself a sheep, but here's something I know. You know, that those are the workings of God that we really have nothing to do with. What do we have to do with? The promises of God. And the promises says this, look unto him and be saved. The promises say, you who are weary, come to me, I'll give you rest. Those are the promises. That's what we work with. But here's how you can know whether you are a sheep or a goat. Brother Walter Gruver, while he was a missionary in Mexico, before the Lord took him home, he said when he first went down there, and that was in the mid-60s, he said he found out that there were goats down there that looked a whole lot like sheep. And Walter says, well, how can you tell the difference between them and sheep? He says, well, you have to look at the one leading them. He said, now, if it's sheep, the shepherd's out front leading them because sheep follow. And then he pointed, but you see over there? That's goats. And the goat herder's behind them throwing rocks at them, trying to get them to go the way he thinks they ought to go. Now, most of human religion is a bunch of goats, and they have a God that throws rocks at them to get them to go the way he wants them to go. Because they're stubborn rebels. And that's the only way you can get them to go that way. But our Lord says, he's a good shepherd, and he says, I go before them. He's out front. If you're following your shepherd, then you are a sheep. But if the only way you are willing to do the things that God says we should do or things that Christ says we should do is if you are bribed or threatened, you're acting like a goat and you're not being led. You're being driven. That great shepherd of the sheep. God, give us grace to think on that some and give him praise that he is such a wonderful shepherd. He lays down his life. He gave it up. And even now, stands between us and every danger to our souls. Someone came up to a believer. I read this from Spurgeon, so it's at least, 130 years ago. But came up this guy and asked him, he said, "Well, are you saved?" The man looked at him and said, "Well, is Christ still on the throne?" The fellow said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, then I'm saved. My shepherd's on the throne." Well, I could go on because I love this subject, but I'll quit. Eric?